We are continuing our series in the seven blessings of God that are given to those who overcome. And so we're asking that question, what are the seven blessings of God to those who overcome? And we started out this series, of course, in the book of Revelation. And we went through chapter 1 and laid the foundations. We saw that those that are overcomers were defined in the Bible in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, but more specifically verses 4 and 5, where it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so we know that those that are born of God, we see that in verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We also see that in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, we are also told about being born of God or being children of God. We see that in Galatians 3:26, where it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Likewise, in Galatians 3:7, we are told that, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham." And so we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We are also told that those who deny Jesus being the Christ are not the children of God. And I know a lot of people get upset about that, but that's what the Word of God says in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 22, it says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." And so we also see in 1 John 2:14, where we're told, "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known that is him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." And so we become children of God by faith in Christ. When we do not have faith in Christ, we're children of the devil. We see that in 1 John 3:10. It says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And so we can go through this. In 1 John 4:3, it says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. Even now already it is in the world." And so we're told over and over again that those people who deny Jesus Christ are not the children of God. In fact, 2 John 7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist." And so, it's pretty clear by God's word, the overcomers are born again. Being born again, that means we're born into the family of God, we're children of God, and that when we deny Jesus as the Christ, that makes us continue to be children of the devil. And so that's what we mean by being born again. We're born out of the family of Satan, and we're born into the we're born originally into the family of Satan, and then when we trust Christ as our Savior, we're born into the family of God. And so we saw that there are seven things that God promises to those that overcome. And in Revelation chapter 2:7, we saw that those who overcome are given eternal life. And in Revelation 2:11, we saw that those who overcome are given salvation from death. In Revelation 2:17, we see that those who overcome, their names are written in the book of life. And Revelation 2:26 through 28, we see that they are given, those who overcome are given the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit seals us to the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 4:30. And now we're up to the fifth blessing that God has given to those who overcome. And we're going to start out in Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, we've already covered so far four churches that were mentioned by John who was a pastor at Ephesus. He was one of the apostles, and we saw that the first church was Ephesus. We saw that the second church that we saw was Smyrna. The third church was Pergamos, and the fourth church was Thyatira. And we saw how each one of them represented also a time in New Testament church history. And so as we move ahead now into the church of Sardis, we see that is the fifth church. And we're starting in Revelation 3:1, where it says, "Unto the angel, the church in Sardis, write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and thou hast a name, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." And so as we remember, where it mentions here the seven spirits of God, we can actually go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, to see that seven spirits of God mentioned there. And it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where it's referring to a prophecy about Jesus Christ, and it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." So there we have seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and so that seven spirits of God, he that hath the seven spirits of God is referring to Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelations, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We also see that the seven stars are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. It says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so we see here then, when it says in Revelation 3:1, that these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, when we think about living and art dead, we're going to take a look real quick at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Where it says, "And you hath he quickened," in other words, he's given us life. When we talk about quickening, any of you who may have trimmed your dog or cat's toenails and you trim them a little bit too close, if they have white claws, you can see almost like a reddish core to them, and that's the quick. That's the living part, the bleeding part of the skin or of the nail, if you would. And so you hath he quickened, in other words, he's given us life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so we are alive now through Jesus Christ. We have a name, and we just saw that last week and the week before, where we talked about how we are given a name that is written in heaven. We saw that in Revelation 2:17, where it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it." And so we have a name. And we're told then in Revelation 3:2, or the church in Sardis was told, as well as us, "Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Now we talk about watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Too often what happens is that we have people that want Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they don't want him as their Lord. And too often what happens is that we get people that will trust the Lord as their Savior, but they do not grow in Christ. They're not watching what's going on in the world. They're not watching the pressures that they're under in their lives. They seem to just think, well, that's just part of living, and they don't really think about it in what I would call biblical worldview terms. A biblical worldview is a worldview that sees everything through the lens of Scripture. Everything through the lens of Scripture. And people can say whatever they want to say about that, but it comes down to this. When you start seeing the world the way God sees the world, that is a biblical worldview. When you start seeing the vileness and the corruption that is going on all around us, if you start seeing it as something that vexes or torments your soul, that is a biblical worldview. And so when he says there, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. In other words, we're here right now. We need to strengthen our walk in the Lord. And the way that we do that is that we spend time in the Word of God, getting to know God. And as we do that, God changes our thinking into the way He thinks. We start seeing things from His perspective. And we're just taking a moment for a case in point for a moment. We think about abortion. You know, there are many people say, well, you know, if you're telling a woman that she can't have abortion, you're interfering with a woman's right to choose. Okay, well, ask the logical question. Choose what? A woman's right to choose what? To kill her baby? Well, you could make the same argument then if you said, well, if you interfere with parents and how they discipline their kids, you're interfering with a parent's right to choose how they discipline your kids. And you know what? It's true to a point up until it comes to the welfare of the child. And on welfare of the child, I don't mean that little Johnny or little Sally is going to cry because they got a spanking because they were warned over and over again that they shouldn't do something. I'm talking about when it comes to the physical harm of a child. And we know as Christians that the Bible is very clear that children are a blessing from God. They're a heritage under the Lord. That children, in fact, the Lord said He knew children before He formed them in the womb. And so He knit together their bones. And so the Bible is very clear on the role of children. Just to take it a step further, when we look at it from a spiritual perspective, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, 21 and 22, it talks about women are supposed to submit to themselves unto their husbands as unto the Lord. Well, that doesn't mean, husbands, that you treat your wife like a slave. That means that you love her to the point where she's willing to follow your leadership. That's why it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And when we think about this for a moment, when a husband and a wife, when a wife allows her husband to physically have his way with her, the natural biological byproduct of that are children. Now, Paul goes on and explains in Ephesians 5 that the marriage relationship is a model of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so as we look to ourselves as the bride of Christ, the church, and we're going to talk about our wedding gowns here not too long from now, when we get down a little further in the text, when we talk about ourselves as the bride of Christ, when we allow ourselves, when we allow Christ to have His way with us, what's the byproduct of that? The fruit of the Spirit, good works. And so that, in of itself, is a representation of the relationship between us and Jesus Christ. And when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, we also think of, just as children are a representation of the relationship between a husband and wife, those children also represent the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we get down to a point where we say that it's okay to kill children in the womb, what we're saying is it's okay to stop Jesus Christ from performing good works through us. And so that's an important concept to understand from a spiritual perspective. Although the world doesn't care about that. In fact, we can take the clearest of ultrasound pictures, 3D ultrasound, and the world claims that children are nothing but a blob of flesh, a parasite, if you would, upon the mother, and they try to make it so that even when there's attempts to help women see the life that is in them so that they fully understand what they're about to do, there are people that are against that because they would rather have them kill their unborn children so that they would have the right to do the same because they don't really care about their children. They don't really care about God. And I understand there are situations where a child may have some sort of rare issue or problem in the womb where maybe there's a stillbirth that's not a stillbirth, but a child who has died in the womb. I understand those sorts of things. But we're not talking about a health issue where the mother is dying because of maybe a placenta previa or something like that, where the placenta is low in the uterus and it causes bleeding, which endangers the mother and the child. And even in those cases, there's an attempt to at least save the child. But when we get down to a point where we're so callous and crass about life that you pass a law, as was done in the state of Illinois, that says if a child survives an abortion, it's okay for the doctor to go ahead and kill it while it's laying there on the table, we've really gone a long way down the path of genocide, a path of just killing people for any indiscriminate reason. And so when we're talking here about being watchful and strengthening the things which remain, it means that we need to spend time in the Word of God understanding how God sees things, understanding how God wants the world to operate. And you know, it's really interesting how people will accuse conservative Christians of being evil and intolerant. Well, if that is indeed the case, if conservative Christians are evil, nasty people that should be locked up in jail, then why aren't our jails full of fine church-going folks? In fact, what you tend to see in jails is a lot of people who are not fine church-going folks, and that's why they're in jail to begin with. It's interesting to me to see how a family that loves the Lord with all their heart, mind, and strength decides that they want to train their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to train them to love others, how the world will look at them and say they are evil people and a threat to the rest of society. But yet the very same people who say that, and the scriptures tell us this will happen, they'll promise you peace and safety, but in their zeal to control the lives of others so that everything is just how they want it, they indeed put us under slavery. And so when he tells us to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, I'm just going to say right off the bat here, Christians know that the end is near. And non-Christians and those who are weak in the faith, they don't have to belittle us for it. All you have to do is go to Matthew chapter 24, and you will see where the Lord mentions 12 signs that the end is near, 12 signs that he is going to be returning. And he said this to his disciples. They were Jews. They didn't even know that there was going to be at least the 2,000 years of a church age. And so they knew this is the time that he was going to return. Well, the Bible says that these signs are going to be in place when Christ returns. That's 7 years after the tribulation period. In Matthew chapter 24, and I'm not going to go through it line by line or verse by verse, but we're told in 24:5 that there will be false Christs. There are going to be people who claim themselves to be Christ, the ecumenical apostasy, how people are going to just fall away from the truth of the Bible and follow their own worship heathenistic practices. In Revelation 24:6, we're told there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. That's all we hear about right now. 24:7, there's going to be famines in places all over the world. 24:7, there's going to be pestilences or diseases that occur for no known reason, and they can't figure out how they're happening. And 24:7, there's also going to be earthquakes in diverse places and new locations. 24:9, there's going to be persecution, anti-Christian hostilities or persecution not only in schools but also overseas. It's a dangerous thing to be a Christian in the Middle East. You will lose your head there. You will be killed. 24:10, we're told there's going to be offending speech. There's going to be people that they call it a hate crime if you happen to kill somebody because they meet a certain protected class, as if someone who doesn't meet a protected class is loved, but you kill them anyhow. I mean, how stupid is that? And look at 24:10, betrayal. We're talking about betrayal in marriages and nations. We got things that are going on right now because somebody inadvertently burned a Quran in Afghanistan. People in the most trusted places of government killing American officers because of that. In 24:11, there's going to be false prophets. And I can tell you, you can turn on most religious television programs, you're going to see a lot of false prophets. You're going to see a lot of the occult and so-called Hollywood experts. Just because they happen to star in a movie or two, that makes them theologians about the truth of God's word, which is nothing but heresy. And that, again, is false prophets. Also, And when we talk about those sorts of things, we're going to see iniquity, number 10 will be iniquity, which is sexual, literally sexual insanity. If you don't think that this culture is sex crazed, you must be hiding under a rock, because this culture is out of control when it comes to those sorts of things. It's getting to the point now where, I mean, we knew network television was bad, but now what's on network television was considered to be soft pornography in the 1970s and 80s. Some things that are not just a suggestion of something illicit going on, but just out-and-out visualization of the same, not necessarily explicit view of private parts and those sorts of things, but you could tell exactly what's going on. And number 11 of those 12 signs, and verse 12, chapter 24, verse 12, love waxing cold. We see that in abortion, where parents don't care about their children. Abortion without parental consent. It amazes me how these same people who say that a 14-year-old girl can consent to an abortion then turn around and say a 14-year-old girl doesn't have the wherewithal to consent to having sex. It's mind-boggling how they can make that kind of comparison. I would submit to you that neither a 14-year-old girl should be having sex or consenting to an abortion. But yet, in their zest to kill babies, they'll turn around and say, well, yeah, a 14- or a 15-year-old girl can make that kind of decision because it's her body. But yet, if you turn right around and you find out that 14-year-old girl or 15-year-old girl has a 40-year-old boyfriend, well, oh, no, no, she can't consent. She's not smart enough. She's not intelligent enough. Her brain hasn't developed enough. Those same arguments that we used against both of those, they'll turn around and pick out their pet sin, abortion, which is really based on sexual iniquity when we're talking about teenage things. The 12th sign that we see is the gospel to all nations in 24:14, and we're told in the scriptures that the gospel has gone out to all nations. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, where it talks about that how the gospel has gone out into the world. Also Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, which talks about the gospel which is preached to every creature under heaven. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 and Colossians 1, 23, we see that. And so so that indeed also is the 12th sign that the end is near. And we're not talking about a local sign or anything like that. We're talking about worldwide. We're talking about a literal rotting of the world because of things that are going on. And as we go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, we're admonished in the church of Sardis. It says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And we just saw that in the previous church in Thyatira, where it talked about repenting, where it talked about they were given space to repent of their fornication, and they didn't repent. And we saw that as Thyatira, we saw that as the time of from 500 to 1500 AD, which is a view of the Dark Ages, where the Mass, which we compared that with, where we saw the Mass was put into place. When we think of Sardis, though, when we look at these things that it's talking about, we see the name Sardis actually means remnant. And we see a period of about 1500 to 1700 AD. There was a remnant that came out of those churches in Europe. We saw that not only at the start of the Reformation in Thyatira, but now we see that in the full-blown Reformation. We see that where the colonists came to a new world, a remnant that came out in many cases to escape religious persecution. Not everyone came here because of religious persecution. Some people came here to make money. I mean, there's no hiding of that. But for the most part, there were a lot of people who wanted a new life, not under the thumb of denominational hierarchy or some sort of religious authority. In fact, when we look back at the time of the Revolution, when the British troops marched upon homes in New England or in Massachusetts, there was a point where a British officer came up to a home and they were told to basically give up their guns or give up their weapons in the name of the king. And they said, we have no king but Jesus. That was a rallying cry of the Revolutionary War, is that our kingship was under Jesus Christ. And so we're told then that in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, hold fast to repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour which I will come upon thee. And so we see this as a period of the Reformation period, that we're supposed to hold fast to those things. We're also seeing a denominational carryover in the things that he talks about here. In verse 4, he says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, this is an interesting thing where it talks about white garments. And we see time and time again where white garments are mentioned in Scripture. Let's take a look at Jude chapter. Actually, there's only one chapter in Jude, but let's take a quick look at the book of Jude here. We'll see a little bit about that in Jude, where it talks about our garments. Now, we see here that, I'm going to start with Jude in chapter, verse 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and, notice this, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you all the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So as you talk about earnestly contending for the faith, which that's what we were just told in Revelation chapter 3 about being watchful and strengthening the things and that are ready to die and have not found thy works perfect. So he's talking about contending for the faith. And he goes to verse 4 and he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God, our God, into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance that ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And that's what he's talking about in verse 3 of Revelation 3:3. I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou hast not known the hour that I will come upon thee. And so he goes on in verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. And he's talking about the angels who rebelled with Lucifer, which are now demons. And we see that also mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2. But he goes on and says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them or around them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about with wind, out of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And so we're talking about these people who don't believe in having children. And look at families that have more than two kids and they tisk at them. They make rude comments. And, you know, don't you guys believe in birth control? They don't care about that stuff. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. So as we continue, it says in verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of the saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches where ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurings, complainers, walking after their own lust. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons and admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he just said building up yourselves, and we see that again in Revelation chapter 3 about building up ourselves and preparing to understand what God has going on, what God sees in this world. He says in verse 22, and some have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now notice he's mentioning a garment here. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. And so I know we went through quite a few verses there, but the theme that we see here in Jude is that we are going to end up in a very perverse and sexual society, and there will be people who will speak out against anyone who holds the truth in righteousness, against anyone who wants to walk after the way of the Lord, and they're going to think that what they do is not bad, there's nothing wrong with it, but the Lord wants us to continue to reach out to people who are defiled in this manner, and he points that out when he says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so when we talk about white garments, here that we're seeing back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, he's talking about a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We see that about the garments as being white. Those are not spotted. They're not defiled with the ways of the world. Let's also go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. And I'm going to start with verse 9. And this is the time when the fourth seal takes place, when during the tribulation period, the great tribulation period, the fourth seal and a pale horse, which was death and hell, is released. And it goes on, death and pestilence, and it goes on and mentions the fifth seal. Right after that, in verse 9, he says, and he had opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so we're talking about people who have suffered from persecution. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so we see that they're given white garments. And this is talking about a time during the tribulation period when believers are going to be killed for their faith. And so we see that in that respect. As far as the garments are concerned. Also, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It talks about the 144,000 during this time period, the sealing of the Jews, the literal fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And we go to verse 9, and after it mentions the 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes that are mentioned, it says in verse 9, after this I beheld a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, that stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands. And it's interesting because we see that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, where they were clothed in white garments. They are walking with palms in their hand, and many of us think of Palm Sunday when we talk about palms in our hands. Also, we're going to take a look at another place in Scripture where we see about these white garments that are mentioned. Another place in Scripture, we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And this is talking about the marriage of the Lamb. Now, right now, as believers, Jesus Christ is literally our bridegroom. He's our fiancé. But there's going to be a marriage ceremony that takes place in heaven. And we're going to see a little bit about that. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude." There's that multitude again. "And as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Omnipotent means potent in every way possible. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the white fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto thee, These are true sayings of God." And it goes on and it talks about falling at his feet and worshiping. And of course we see the next thing in verse 11 is the white horse. "And he that called sat upon him is faithful and true, and in righteousness to judge his saints." And it goes on and it talks about that. "He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And so we see the marriage supper of the Lamb here. But as we focus on verse 8, it says, "To her," referring to the church, "to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white," or bright. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And it's interesting that when we think about that, I mean, we're not going to do a big study on it right now, but when we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, referring to the foundation in Christ that we have, in verse 9 it says, "For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth upon thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And if you do a study on this passage, you'd look at Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians 6 and also Psalms 89 and 1 Corinthians 11. We see that these are works that are from the heart. These are works out of a love for God, love for our neighbor, and how those works will be tested by fire. And those things that survive will be compared to gold, silver, and precious stones. And those things that are not out of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, or selfish things will be built on wood, hay, and stubble. They will be burnt up. But to make a long story short, those gold, silver, precious stones will be the ornaments that decorate our wedding gowns at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we can go into an in-depth study about that, but we're not going to do that right now. But just to say, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, that these folks have not defiled their garments. They have done things out of righteousness, out of belief in God, out of love for their neighbor, love for God, and they walk in white because they are worthy. Now we get down to the promise, the fifth promise of those who overcome. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice, we're again on that theme of the Lamb's Book of Life, as we mentioned in the past. The Lamb's Book of Life, our names are written in there. And I want to point out for a moment, just hold your finger there and go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 34, or 32. Exodus is the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament. Exodus 32. We'll see a little bit about, again, about this Lamb's Book of Life. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 31. We see where Moses had come down off of Mount Sinai, and he saw the worship of the golden calf, and he was just totally dismayed about this, and how they had ignored the word of the Lord. And it says in verse 30 that it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray, out of the book of life, out of the book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Therefore go, lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And so Moses pleads with the Lord to forgive them and says, blot my name out of the book of life. But the Lord says, no. Here's how it goes. Whoever sins against me, him I will blot out of my book. And as we go back to that application in Revelation chapter 3, at verse 5, it says, "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, because we as overcomers have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Jesus Christ has taken all of our sins, past, present, and future, and has paid for them or nailed them to the cross. He died for our sins so that we can have his righteousness, and that's why God will give us his Spirit, and he will not take our name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we can count on an eternal security." You know, there are people today that say, well, you can lose your salvation. And they'll talk about how if we don't live our right life, our life right, that we'll lose our salvation. Well, the question that I have, if that is indeed true, then how in the world can we earn our salvation by good works? What makes we think that we can keep it by good works? In fact, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, verse 4, it says that we are begotten again, others were born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so what God is saying here is that when you trust me as your Savior, not only will I seal you to the day of redemption, not only will I give you the Holy Spirit, which will resurrect your mortal body, but also will keep you so that when you take your last breath on earth, you'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but that I will not blot your name out of the book of life, because God is the one who keeps our salvation. We can't possibly be good enough to keep our salvation. You know, people call that, well, that's easy believism. There's nothing easy about it. God gave his only begotten Son for our salvation, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, he doesn't mean that, well, you might not perish. No, he says you should not perish. That is a done deal, that our hope is in Jesus Christ, that when we trust in him, our name will not be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's why we are told that we shall be clothed in white raiment. That white raiment is the righteousness of the saints, as we've seen. And that righteousness, which is really kind of ironic, because Sardis was a town that was about in western Turkey today, which is about 30 miles from the coast, and it was known as a town that was very profitable. It was like a major trade route, and how they had all kinds of gods and goddesses there, And one goddess in particular that they worshipped was a goddess of virginity. Artemis is the goddess, and we're not going to go into that today, but it's interesting that at the first century A.D., Sardis was a major center of Christianity, but yet today it lies in ruins. And we can see as you go back through history and find out why they lie in ruins today, it's because they did not hold fast and repent. And so we see that they were actually left to their own destruction. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so this is our fifth blessing to those who have overcome, that God has given us eternal security, where our names will not be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we have that assurance that when we stand before God as a believer in Jesus Christ, that He's not going to say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire." He's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven would be your home, if you too would be one who wears the white garments of righteousness that would be there at the Lamb's marriage supper of the Lamb, that I would implore you, please contact us at selahmountain.com, S-E-L-A-H, selahmountain.com, or wisdomfortoday.org, wisdom, the number 4today.org, and contact us through our website, or you can call us at 505-750-1220, 505-750-1220. We'd love to share from you, we'll share with you from God's Word, how that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you understand and believe that He was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, and never once ever sinned, and because He never sinned, He was not deserving of death, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because He did not sin, He didn't have to die, but He, as a gift, willingly died upon the cross to pay for our sins, and He gave us His righteousness. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again on the third day to prove that what He said was true, and that you too can have everlasting life by trusting in Him. And once you trust in Him, that He will give you His Spirit, which will seal you to the day of redemption, give you the ability to walk in newness of life, and will seal your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you want more information about that, please contact us. So as we conclude now with this blessing that God has given to those who overcome, we pray that God would bless you richly as you seek Him in return. May God bless you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.